The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." And John bore witness, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with the water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." This is God's word. Please be seated.
Our little ones are free to go to children's church with Miss Heather going back there. They're going on. As the kids are leaving, I've decided to do something for the other kids, and you'll have to decide if you're where you fall into this category of kid. But I'm going to call it, for lack of a better name right now, I'm going to call it the Sermon Search Club. Okay? I believe it's very important that we try to help our little ones, especially who are here in worship with us, to be able to pay attention and follow along. And so here's what I'm going to do to that end. Most of you know that I put little fill-in-the-blanks in the bulletin. And so kids, especially, now again, you define where you are. This could be kids of all ages, perhaps. What I want you to do during the service is try the best you can to fill in the blanks. Now, parents, feel free to help your little one. That's fine. And at the end of the service, little guys, little ones, depending on, again, you have to decide this, I want you to write at the top of your page some sort of nickname for yourself that you'll know, that I don't need to know your name, but you can write it down, nickname. And what I'm going to do is tally up and see how well you do and create some sort of point system. And at the end of a month, I'm going to give out, or a quarter perhaps, I don't know, I'm still figuring this out, I'm going to give out a little prize and say, "Hey, great job, look at this guy, he got all these blanks right." I'm encouraging you guys to try to engage and participate. So parents, help your kids. I don't mind, lean over and whisper, you know, talk loud if you want, that's fine. For the sake of helping your child talk loud, that's fine. But again, this is the purpose of this, is to help us engage. And all of us, adults included, need help engaging sometimes as we worship and as we hear the word of the Lord. With that in mind, let us go to the Lord in prayer and ask him to bless our understanding of his word this morning. Father, we pray that you, our God, the Father of glory through the Lord Jesus Christ, would give us a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of you, that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened, that we may know what is the hope to which you have called us, that we may know what are the riches of your glorious inheritance in the saints, and we may know what is the immeasurable greatness of your power toward us who believe. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, this morning, as we come to John chapter 1, and we have been, I enjoyed how Jim said at the beginning of his sermon a couple weeks back, we're taking an interesting route through John. We are, and now we're back to John 1, and we might be in John 1 for a little while longer, but that's all right. I'm committed to, and the elders and I are committed to, expositional preaching, which is line by line, verse by verse, going through the Bible, and that's what we're doing. And sometimes we take little jettison journeys to explore some other places as well, but we're back in John 1. Now, I want us to think about this. If I drove a Hummer to around town, would that make me a soldier? Well, no. If I wore an authentic Matt Holliday number 7 jersey like my son has, and I'm jealous of, would that make me Matt Holliday? Well, no, right? It wouldn't. It might make me kind of feel like, hey, I got Matt Holliday's jersey on. But it wouldn't make me Matt Holliday. This morning I want us to examine how I fear that we sometimes rely very heavily on outward ceremony, outward practices, you might say, as a way of guaranteeing that our hearts are right before God. In other words, I want us to think about how outward ceremonies and practices, religious practices, do not guarantee or necessitate that there is an inward sincerity of heart. I fear that today many who call themselves Christians are suffering from a case of mistaken identity. Worse yet, maybe a false or stolen identity. That many practice a form of Christianity that they believe that certain religious practices, doing certain things, outward ceremonies, will guarantee their eternal security. But I must caution us, and I must tell you this morning, dear friends, that outward ceremonies do not guarantee inward sincerity of heart. This morning we're going to examine the inward identity of our hearts as we come to God's holy, inspired, infallible word from the Gospel of John in chapter 1. Now, as we come into this passage, I thought I'd offer a very brief review. If you're following along, and I should say in the outline, there's a couple mistakes that I made, and I'll try to point those out as we get to them, but do the best you can if you're following along. And for my wife, following along actually deters her from listening, so I recognize for some that might be the case too. Following along in this case. A brief review, though. First of all, it's important as we come to this passage to remember John's purpose. And we've been thinking about John, and Joe preached about John and his purpose of Christ increasing and John the Baptist decreasing. And so we must remember that John's purpose, he was the baptizer who was an eyewitness pointing to Jesus the baptizer. That's what John was all about. He was an eyewitness pointing to Jesus the baptizer. He bore witness to what he actually saw with his own eyes. This is not someone who read a book and then is going around telling people about what he read in a book. He actually saw Jesus Christ with his own eyes. He actually touched him as he baptized him in the River Jordan. You can look through the beginning of John chapter 1 and you can see this theme in verse 7, 15, 19, 32, 34. These words, he came to bear witness. Came to bear witness about the light. He came to bear witness, to give testimony. And we even see John 1:29, verse 32, verse 34. He came to give testimony of what he saw firsthand. Remember his mission statement, and it was in the last verse of our passage this morning, that John says, I have seen and have bore witness that this is the Son of God, that this is God. That was his mission statement. This is why he said in verse 30, after me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me. John was witnessing to God, recognizing that here is Jesus, the God-man, who by human years is younger than me, but by divine years has been around since before the beginning of time. This is also why John said in chapter 3, he must increase and I must decrease. His mission was entirely about Christ, witnessing Christ, telling others about Christ, preparing the way for Christ, calling Israel to repentance in order to turn to Jesus Christ. Now, what did he say about Christ? What was John's message? If his mission was to bear witness, to say, look, there he is, what was his message? And here is his message. His message was, and we'll say it in two ways this morning. First, his message was that Jesus is the coming one. Jesus is the one who comes after me, said John the Baptizer. Remember, Jesus is the Word, became flesh, who came down from his heavenly throne to dwell among his own creation, his own people. You can recall back to last week, we looked at Jacob's ladder. And what's the significance of the ladder? That God's presence has come down to be among us. That the ladder itself in the Old Testament points to Christ, who is the ladder, Christ, who is the staircase that makes a way into heaven for us. He is the Word become flesh. He is the one who comes, the coming one who did not remain silent. He is the coming one who, from before time, together with the Father and the Holy Spirit, originated this plan of redemption, whereby God himself would both be judge and the judged. God would both be the lawgiver and the lawkeeper. God would both be the wrathful one and the one who would bear the wrath for his own. Only God could do that. And that's the one who John the Baptizer points to and says, he is coming. And then we find this morning, as we come back to this passage that we've looked at before, the next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God. So we see that John's message about Jesus is that Jesus is the Lamb of God who would accomplish a work. And we see this work in two ways in this passage. First, Jesus accomplished the work of salvation. And John says, behold, the Lamb of God, who what? Who takes away the sin of the world. There's a great statement in the kids' catechism that our kids are learning, and my own kids are learning, but also we're teaching the children of our church this, the young ones. It says this, Jesus obeyed the whole law for his people and then suffered the punishment due for their sins. That's what it means that Jesus took away sin. He suffered the punishment due for the sins of his people. This is how he saves. He takes away sin. It is an accomplished work. Think of it like this. We have a legal problem with God. We also have a relational problem. But let's deal first with the legal problem. The problem is this, that when we stand before God, we are condemned because of our sin. We are born sinful, and so we have this legal problem. We owe God a debt. We are guilty. We owe him our life. Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away sin, corrects the legal problem. He says, you are no longer seen as sinful in God's eyes. Through me, you are seen as righteous, because I have taken the punishment that you deserve. That's the legal problem. Jesus also deals with our relational problem, and that's the second part of what we want to see in John's message, that the Lamb of God would accomplish a work of sanctification. Now, I recognize that there are at least two aspects, I think two aspects of sanctification. The word sanctification means to be set apart or to be holy. Now, we see that there are two ways that we can look at this word. One is the being set apart and being holy as a once for all finished activity before God as we stand righteous. That's us being positionally sanctified or definitively sanctified. But then there's also the progressive sanctification. The fact that as we are in Christ, we grow and grow, and as we are trying to be more like him, to be holy, to put on Christ. This morning, we are dealing here primarily with the first aspect of this sanctification, the definitive work, how we are made righteous before God. Although the progressive work, the ongoing growth in holiness is directly following out of this. Once we are made righteous before God and the power of sin is broken in us, then and only then do we have the ability to pursue Christ and to be godly and holy. We want to see in this definitive nature of sanctification that which this passage directly speaks about, a couple things. One, it's not a separate act of salvation. We are not saved and then sanctified in the sense that our standing before God is growing. No, we are saved and sanctified. We still have to grow in sanctification, but we're not talking about the growth specifically. We're talking about how do we stand set apart before God. That's a one-time act. This is our relational problem. You see, our legal problem is that we have sin and we're guilty. The relational problem is that we're enemies of God. We don't like God by ourselves in our own natural born estate. We're rebellious. We love sin. We love darkness. We're ignorant and even fools, it says in the Bible. And this is why John says here in his description about Jesus that Jesus is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And that's where we're going to focus our attention this morning, on this activity of Christ. What does it mean that Jesus baptizes with the Holy Spirit? What does that mean? Now, if you go through this passage to sort of see what leads into this, this is verse 33, that Jesus is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. As you come into this passage, let us remember a few things that John, in verse 32, is recalling Jesus' baptism. And he says, this is he of whom I said, this is verse 30, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. Verse 31, I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water that he might be revealed to Israel. He's meaning I didn't know him as the Messiah. I knew him as my cousin Jesus, but I didn't know him as the Messiah, not at that point. And it says in verse 32, and John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. Now that's speaking about Jesus' baptism. And we find the account of Jesus' baptism in the gospel, the synoptic gospels, that's Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Synoptic meaning they're viewed together. You can read them almost side by side, and there are some commentators who do that. They put all Matthew, Mark, and Luke side by side, and it's fascinating. He's recalling this event. In Matthew 3, he says, I baptize you with water for repentance. This is him speaking to the people, and he says, "But he who is coming after me, the coming one, is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." And you can also find Jesus' baptism in Mark 1 and Luke 3. So here he recalls, "I saw the Spirit descend on Jesus like a dove when he was baptized." And then he goes on and reiterates in verse 33, "I didn't know Jesus. I didn't know that he was the Messiah. But he who sent me to baptize with water said to me." Now, this is where it gets very interesting in this passage. John now reveals that he received a direct revelation from God. And the revelation was given for the purpose that John might properly identify Jesus as the Messiah. God said to John, "Look for the one on whom the Spirit will descend, and that is my son." This is why he says here, "And John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove." So he says, "I saw it happen." Verse 33, "I didn't know it was the Messiah. I didn't know it was him. But he who sent me to baptize," that is God who sent me to baptize, "said to me," this is God speaking to John now, "he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit." God told John the Baptist, "Look for the one on whom the Spirit descends." See, John's baptizing all kinds of people, isn't he? And only the Spirit only descended on one man, and that was Jesus Christ. And John now tells us, the Apostle John now tells us, that this is the one on whom the Spirit descended and remained. And John the Baptist said, "That's the Son of God. That's the Son of God." And what do we see that happens here then? The Spirit descended on Jesus. This is to fulfill Old Testament prophecy. You can think especially where Jesus in Luke 4 quotes out of Isaiah 61, and he says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound." And I love this. Jesus reads that in Luke 4, and he rolls it up and says, "Today this has been fulfilled in your hearing," and he sits down. The Spirit descended on Jesus to fulfill prophecy from the Old Testament. This was how Jesus was anointed by God the Father as the King, as the Messiah. And we see John says that God told him the Spirit would descend and the Spirit would remain. Equally important, the Spirit remains on Jesus in power because of the work Jesus would accomplish. And what is the work Jesus would accomplish? He is the baptizer. He is the baptizer who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And this gives us the full weight of who Jesus Christ is. This is why John says in the very next verse, "I have seen and borne witness, this is the Son of God." He takes away sin and he baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Now let us for a moment get into this complicated subject that we call baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now first, let me say, the subject of Christian baptism, that is baptism that we use with water in the church, is one that has been debated for the last 400 years, especially among the Protestant reformers, and in particular between, you might say, the Calvinists and the Anabaptists. The Anabaptists, modern-day Anabaptists, include Mennonites and Amish. They have Calvinists, which is sort of the line of thinking that we come from, and Anabaptists differ in their understanding of the place, the role, and significance of Christian baptism. We're not going to get into that today. We might get into that next week. We'll see. Today, and we're not going to get into infant and adult baptism at all today. That's off the point from today. Today, we're going to deal with another complicated subject that is equally, if not more, highly debated and highly misunderstood. That's taken from our text this morning, and it is that Jesus baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Or to say it in another way, what is the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Now, let me say two things right up front. I am in no way going to exhaust this subject today. I won't even come close. In fact, there will be much that I cannot, will not, nor do not have time to say this morning. I'm going to attempt to hit the highlights and the big summaries of this subject. Secondly, I'm going to present my personal viewpoint that I believe is most consistent with Scripture along with others, but I recognize that there may be some in our church or even in our community certainly in our community, who will disagree with me. And I'm going to present my position. I want you to know that I believe my position is most uplifting for the body of Christ, but I do respect those who disagree with me. My brothers and sisters, especially in these matters this morning. So let us begin with this idea of baptism in the Holy Spirit. And let us first go to this word baptism. What does the word baptism mean? Now, in Greek, in the original language that this word was written in the Greek, there are two words that sometimes get interchanged, and we want to not interchange them. And the two words are baptizo, which is, we translate baptize, and bapto, which we translate in English as to dip or immerse. In the New Testament, bapto is used only three times, and it's used always to refer to some sort of temporary dipping or temporary immersing of something. An example is John 13:26. Jesus answered, this is when he's with his disciples and they're celebrating the Last Supper together. And he says, it is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it, baptoed it. So when Jesus had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. That's how Jesus identified the one who would betray him, by dipping his bread, immersing his bread, bapto, into the wine there that they had, the water. It may have been water. That's beside the point. That was bapto. Baptizo, which we translate baptism, is the word used the majority of time in referring to baptism, and it's used 77 times, so by comparison, 3 times is 77, and it's always translated as a form of the word baptize. Baptism, baptizes, baptizer. And what we want to see is this. And in this word baptizo, there is both a literal and metaphorical meaning in the word baptize. There is both a literal and metaphorical meaning in the word baptize. The first, the literal meaning is to wash with water. To wash with water. Okay, it's to wash with water, baptizo, to wash with water. Metaphorically and secondarily, it is a change of identity. To be baptized or to receive baptism is a change of identity. And this is the verse I have there, Galatians 3:27. This is what I mentioned with our kiddos this morning. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ, or have been clothed with Christ, it says in the NIV. In the New Testament, well, let's ask the question, what are we supposed to use, the literal or metaphorical meaning? Which one's important to refer to? In the New Testament, the metaphorical sense always accompanies the literal sense, always. There is never a time in the New Testament when the word baptism is used and there's not also the literal and metaphorical sense. Sometimes, only the metaphorical sense is used. Sometimes the actual literal water sense is not even referred to. For instance, let's take a verse from Mark 16:16, where Jesus says this. Jesus says, whoever believes and is baptized, baptizo, will be saved. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. And you can see there's a typo there. It's supposed to be baptizo there in the notes, but it says baptize. That was my fault. Now, does this mean then that unless you are baptized, you are not saved? Or does this mean that unless you are baptized right after you believe, you are not saved? Or does it mean something else? Well, of course, the way I put that, you know that I think it means something else. Some, sadly, have wrongly and foolishly interpreted this as referring to water baptism. And then because of that, they wrongly and I believe foolishly conclude that water baptism is necessary for salvation. Which we know it's not. We know that water baptism is not necessary for salvation. Consider the thief on the cross who believed in the last hours of his life. And Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise. That man had never been baptized. He wasn't certainly baptized into the name of Jesus, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's just one example of many other places I could go, but we'll stay with that one. So we know that baptism is not necessary for salvation. So then how do we read this verse? Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Well, it cannot be talking about the literal sense. It cannot be talking about water baptism. It must be talking about something else. James Montgomery Boyce says it like this. Once we get away from the idea that this verse, Mark 16:16, is talking about water, and think in terms of the believer's identification with Christ, then the statement becomes clear. And we recognize that Jesus was calling for an intellectual belief in himself plus personal commitment. So this is not a verse about water baptism. This is a verse referring to our identification with Christ. It's the theological parallel to John 1:12. But to all who did receive him and who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. You could even read it like this. Whoever believes and is identified with Christ will be saved. In the Bible, moving on here, the word baptize refers to one's identification with the one who baptizes. The word baptize refers to one's identification with the one who baptizes. Consider 1 Corinthians 10, and I know I'm trying to make a case here for this. 1 Corinthians 10 says this, I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Now, this is, of course, is referring to Israel had just been set free. Pharaoh had said, get out of here. I don't want you in Egypt anymore. Go. And so the cloud is leading them. And they come, of course, to the Red Sea. And what happens? The cloud before them and the Red Sea, it's this water. They can't swim across it. They can't walk across it right now because it's they would die. And what's happening behind them? Pharaoh and his chariots are coming, and they're getting closer and closer. And what do we see that happens? The cloud opens up the sea, goes behind the Israelites, protects them from Pharaoh, and the Israelites walk across on dry land. Now, this verse says, I want you to know that our fathers were all under the cloud that led them, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and sea. Now, does this mean when they were walking through the sea that they just got wet and they were sprinkled on and so there we go? I don't think so. I don't think water is being referred to here. I think this is the metaphorical sense. Moses, remember, Moses was the representative head of God's people. He was the one God called to lead them out into the desert. He was the chosen leader of the chosen people. Now, what were the people acting like when they came up to the Red Sea? Oh, man, we're dead. They were grumbling. They were complaining. And as they go through the Red Sea, God opens up the way. They begin trusting in Moses, and they follow Moses. Their identities are changed. They're no longer rebelling against God, against Moses, their chosen leader. After the Red Sea, they obeyed and identified with their leader, Moses, although not perfectly, we know that. That's why they wandered around for 40 years. But they still did. They identified with him as their leader, as God's chosen leader in the desert, wandering. Their identities were changed. That's what it means. They were baptized into Moses. They were identified with Moses as their covenant leader. So, when we say that Jesus baptizes with the Holy Spirit, we say that our identity has been changed, whereby we no longer identify with our sinful, rebellious nature. We now identify with Christ, with his righteousness. This is why we say Jesus is the true baptizer, and he baptizes with the Holy Spirit. So let us come under this heading, Jesus the Baptizer, which is the heading there in your notes. Now let's think about this. And I want to say first what it is not. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is not, I'm going to say three things, and there's more we could say, but I'm going to say three kind of big picture things here. One, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is not only for some believers. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is not only for some believers. Secondly, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is not evidenced by speaking in tongues or some other charismatic gift. That is not the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And I'm not quite sure what it is, but I don't believe it's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I know it's not. So it's not only for some It's not evidenced by speaking in tongues, and it's not a second work of God's grace. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is not some second act of God's grace in our lives. That is not what Scripture teaches it is. Rather, and we're going to get to why I'm saying those things, but I'm just saying them here and then we'll get into it. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is this. It is a change of identity for all believers that takes place at the moment of regeneration. Let me say that again. It is a change of identity for not some, all believers, that takes place at the moment of regeneration. Now, what do we mean by regeneration? That's what we say when we call the new birth. Jim spoke about this in John 3, that we must be born of water and the Spirit, that we must be born again. That is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It says it like this in the kids' catechism. Our hearts must be changed so that we can believe in Jesus. Who does the changing? The Holy Spirit alone changes our hearts. And so we see then that Jesus Christ alone baptizes with the Holy Spirit alone. One time. This is not repetitive, it's not ongoing, and there is a difference, I would say, between the baptism of the Holy Spirit and being filled with the Holy Spirit. Those, the fillings of the Holy Spirit, those are a little bit different. One flows out of the other, of course. The Father alone, through Christ alone, by the Holy Spirit alone, implants grace into the hearts of God's people. That's what happens. He's implanting grace into our hearts. We are cleansed not because of works done by us in righteousness, because we can't do anything that's good enough to earn it, but according to God's own mercy, by, as it says in Titus 3, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. So we see then that if Jesus is the baptizer, and he baptizes with the Holy Spirit alone, and he baptizes all believers, that we are given a new identity. Those who have been baptized with the Holy Spirit by Jesus Christ have been united to Christ. You are baptized into Christ. You are to be identified with Christ. It's to take on a whole new identity. It doesn't mean you've lost your personality in any way, but it means you become, as it says in 2 Corinthians 5, a new creation. You are no longer a rebellious sinner who's at war with God and deserving of God's wrath. You are now in Christ. You belong to Christ. You belong to the body of Christ, the people, the church. You are sealed by the Holy Spirit, and you are promised all the riches of the kingdom of God. Most of those riches, in some ways, some are realized now, but many of them are realized on the other side of eternity. And all because you've been baptized with the Holy Spirit into Christ. Let's think about this phrase, in Christ. What does it mean to be in Christ? If we're saying that being baptized with the Holy Spirit is being in Christ, then what does that mean? And I'm going to, right at the bottom of your page, we're going to see five ways that we're in Christ. First, we are chosen in Christ. Ephesians 1:4 says this. Let me say about Ephesians 1, the first verses 3 through 14 in Ephesians 1, one of my favorite passages in Scripture. And if I had my other Bible here, I'd show it to you. It's all I circled and marked up. Every time there's this phrase, in Christ, or in him, or in the beloved, and it's over 10 times in these verses. Go ahead and do it. Write in your Bible a little bit. Put a little, you know, mark, maybe not the pew Bibles, but in Christ, blessed be God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly place. And verse 4, even as he chose us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. To be in Christ means that you were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. Before God spoke one time and said, let there be light, let there be the heavens and the earth, you were already chosen in him. You were a thought in his mind to be holy and blameless. So to be in Christ, first of all, means to be chosen in Christ. And I would encourage you, read that passage Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. I tried to put these passages here behind these because we're not going to get to all the passages. So maybe you go home this week, this afternoon, and read through them. So you're chosen in Christ if you're in Christ. Number two, you're born in Christ. You are the adopted child of God in Christ. How about that? Let me think about that. The adopted child of God if you're in Christ. You are his child in Christ. I mean, does that landing on you at all? I mean, you think about what it means to be part of a family. You know, the protection of the family, perhaps a bed to sleep in. Given, of course, a new identity, right? You take on a new name when you're adopted into a family. Now, imagine being adopted into the family of the creator of the universe. The king of all things says, when you're in Christ, you're my family. You have my blessings. We're born in Christ. Ezekiel 36 puts it like this, that we are given a new heart and a new spirit is put within us. Ezekiel says, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, a heart that's living. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Born in Christ, new creation, as it says in 2 Corinthians 5. Thirdly, in Christ, you are circumcised in Christ. Colossians 2 says that in him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. What is this talking about? It's the circumcision of the heart. Circumcision represented a separation of sins from the flesh. It represented being identified with a different kind of life, a different kind of people. We're going to talk more about that next week. Christ was totally separate from sin, and in Christ we are made like Christ in this way. We are circumcised. The sinful, rebellious nature is cut. Now we still wrestle with it while we're in this world before we are in the new heavens and new earth, but the wrestling, we are not enslaved to it. We're not supposed to be anyway. We've been circumcised, separated. Fourthly, in Christ we are dead. Meaning this, we are dead in Christ to sin. Romans 6:3, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? Romans 6 is a passage that we use often and sometimes in reference to water baptism, but I believe that it's talking more, really more to the point in terms of this metaphorical sense. That we are, when it says we are buried with Christ in baptism, it's talking about we are dead to sin. It's this metaphorical sense. We are identified with Christ. You see, what does it mean to be dead in Christ? It means that sin's power does not have sway over you anymore. You're dead to sin. You are set free to pursue holiness. Remember, Paul says in Corinthians that where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty, there is freedom. You're set free to pursue godliness, to imitate Christ, to put him on. And if we're dead in Christ, then we must also believe, fifthly and finally, that we are resurrected in Christ. We are resurrected in Christ. We are given new life. And we go back to Romans 6 for this. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death in order that... It's always important in the Bible to pay attention to phrases like in order that, so that, therefore... There's a whole lot of good stuff that's going to follow right behind that word. So anytime you get to that, I would just maybe underline or circle the in order that, and then you can see the next part, because that's the conclusion. That's the implication for us. We were buried, therefore, with him, with Christ, by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. And then Paul goes on, for if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. That's that dead in Christ. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also live with Christ. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. So, chosen in Christ, born in Christ, circumcised in Christ, dead in Christ, resurrected in Christ. Now, you'll notice that the last four of the first one's chosen. This is before the beginning of time. And remember why we were chosen? To be holy and blameless. To be sanctified, to be set apart. And you'll notice that the next four of these, born in Christ, circumcised in Christ, setting apart of the sinful nature, dead in Christ, no longer enslaved to sin, resurrected in Christ, to walk in newness of life, not a life that still is holding on and wrestling with these sinful things, but putting it aside, as it says in Hebrews 12, throwing off everything that entangles. Are you seeing a theme? To be baptized with the Holy Spirit means that we are kicking sin to the curb. It means that we are going to say, I am not going to let that have power over me, and I'm going to walk in newness of life. I'm going to be identified with Christ. Let's get now to a final word here. Sort of the so what. And here's what I want to say. I want to ask this question. Have you been baptized in your heart? There are some who may believe that because they were baptized as a child or baptized even as an adult, that, all right, I'm good. I've got this baptism. I can hold on to that. And I'm good. I'm going to go on living my life. Kind of just maybe taking these things somewhat seriously, but not entirely seriously, because who wants to be too serious about anything, right? I must warn you that outward baptism is good, but only so far as it shows your connection to the church, to God's people. Outward baptism cannot and will not save you. We must receive the baptism of the heart. We must have the inward baptism. Now, you might say this morning, well, how do I know if I've been baptized in the heart? How do I know? What is the evidence of a new heart? Well, going back to what we've said, in one sense, it's a changed identity, and it's evident to all. You don't just put on your Chewbacca costume or your Iron Man costume and walk around in it for a little while and then take it off when you're tired of it. No, if you've been baptized with the Spirit by Jesus Christ, you are changed from the inside out. It flows out of you that you have this new identity. You're not just putting on a show at times and then kind of putting off the show at other times. You can't do that when you're baptized with the Holy Spirit. A great measure of the sincerity of our hearts is in a passage in 1 John 2. And it's, John says this, God's word says this, 1 John 2:15. And he's speaking to ones who have been changed in their identity, ones who have been baptized into Christ, who identify with Christ, who are putting on Christ. Here's what he says. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride in possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. You see, this morning, the measure of the baptism of your heart is this. Do you long to do his will? Do you long to follow him? I know every day it is a struggle and every day we're tempted, but is there a longing in your heart to pursue him? You see, if you're in Christ, you've been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. If you are born into a Spirit-filled life, your heart has been circumcised. The sin has been cut away. The desires that you wrestle with do not have power over you. You have died in Christ to your sin, and you have been resurrected in Christ to walk in newness of life. Now, I recognize some may be here this morning and say, well, I'm not sure, and I'm not sure if I have that desire. Well, are you on your knees begging Christ to give you that desire? Are you on your knees begging Christ to change your heart? we are to be in Christ. As he says in John when he's speaking with his disciples, he says, if you want to abide in me, then do my commands. If you love me, obey me. That is how we know that we have been baptized with the Holy Spirit. We want to obey him. We want to follow him. We want to live for him every day, all the day long. And we can say then, it is well with my soul. Let's pray. Father, put in us what we lack. And I pray this morning for those who are trying to measure and weigh their own heart and their own sincerity of heart. I pray, God, that you would break through the outward ceremony, Lord, and break in and put in an inward sincerity. That we may all leave today changed and strengthened because of the baptism that by your Spirit you have given to your believing people. May you be praised this day in our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.